The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. We're continuing our study in this section, which is dealing with matters of conscience. Let's stand together in honor of our Lord and Savior, the author of the Word. Romans chapter 14. Last week we covered thoroughly verses 1 to 3. We're going to read 1 to 9 and primarily look at verses 4 to 9 this morning. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord. And he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Would you please be seated? Pray with me if you would. Father, we love your word. We're thankful that you have given it to us to guide us in this life, to help us to understand how we're to live in this world and with one another in the church. Lord Jesus, our Master, we pray that you would guide our hearts and minds even now through the work of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are multiple ways that world religions differ from Christianity, but one of the most significant ways that they differ with religions like Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and others, they all put behavior first. One person rightly observed that it was possible for an atheist to be faithful to various world religions if they just follow their rules. But that is impossible to do as a faithful, biblical Christian. In Christianity, behavior flows from beliefs. Core doctrines are the foundation for what we do. So one commentator said, because Christianity has numerous doctrines and ethical principles, that gives more occasion to disagree. And as we study Romans 14, have your Bibles open and look at it this morning, we see that differing opinions among Christians was an issue early on in the church. While there are doctrinal certainties in Scripture that are central to what it means to be a Christian, there are non-essential things that we can disagree on that should not divide us from one another. Now, Paul's addressing how we should respond to fellow Christians when we disagree over issues of Christian liberty. In verses 1 to 3, we see the issues in the church at Rome, and we're given the guiding principles of to deal with differing opinions among Christians. So last week, I thoroughly taught through verses 1 to 3, but let me quickly recap it, and I'm going to use a slide here to do that. Look at the first line here. It's the issue in Rome. This is what the issue in Rome was. Is a Christian obligated to follow Old Testament ceremonial laws? And the church at Rome was divided into two groups. In verse 1 of Romans 14, Paul called one group weak in faith. Paul was using the word I explained last week, using the word faith here in the basic meaning of that word to be confident belief in or conviction of something. And I illustrated from chapter 4 and verse 19 of Romans that that's how I use that exact phrase there. And then look at the second line here. So this group was weak in their conviction or weak in confidence that they were permitted to do certain things. They did not feel freedom to eat meat that God had forbidden in the Old Testament. That's verse 2 of Romans 14. And they did feel obligated to observe certain days that God prescribed in the Old Testament, as shown in verse 5 here. And again, all of it's tied to the Old Testament ceremonial law. Well, the third thing I want you to get is the other group he called the strong. You see this in chapter 15, verse 1. Now the strong, that's what he labels them, the strong in faith. That they were strong in confidence that they were free to eat anything. But again, verse 2. And they were free to view every day like any other day. Again, verse 5. So one group was weak in their confidence and felt they could not exercise certain Christian freedoms. The other group was strong in their confidence that they could exercise liberty. But look at this fourth line. We need to remember that these differences in Romans 14 were not over absolutes or fundamental doctrines of the faith. It wasn't over the deity of Christ or salvation by faith alone or clear scripture commands against things like adultery and sexual immorality or lying. And the weak weren't even, they were not saying that these things were necessary to become a Christian. They were convicted as a Christian personally to not eat meat or to observe certain days as outlined in the Old Testament. But look at this fifth line. So this is what it is. It concerned personal convictions about things that Scripture does not clearly pronounce, that Scripture is silent or ambiguous about. Individual Christians often differ over matters of conscience and liberties. Now, Paul was not, we saw this last week, Paul was not led by the Holy Spirit to declare which position was right. But he was led to instruct how to preserve unity in the church when we differ over non-essentials. So look at this next slide. Therefore, verse 3, the one who does feel free to eat must not look down on the one who doesn't feel free to eat. And the one who does not feel free to eat must not judge those, the one who does feel free to eat. Rather, accept the other person because God has accepted him. I love what John Stott said about this. He said, the best way to determine what our attitude toward others should be is to determine what God's attitude toward them is. So here's what verses 1 to 3 teach. Don't be divided by differing opinions about non-essentials, but unite by accepting one another just as God has accepted each of us in Christ. Now that's the general principle he's teaching as we go into matters of conscience. That's the foundational principle for unity in the church. When there are differing opinions over non-essentials, we're to accept one another just as God has accepted them, rather than show contempt for or pass judgment on one another. Now today we come to verses 4 to 12 that give the theological reason. And we'll move on. Look in your Bibles here. In 4 to 12, Paul asks two questions that lead to two important truths. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? He's going to say, Jesus is their master, not you. And then verse 12, why do you judge your brother? And he's going to tell him, Jesus is their judge, and Jesus is your judge too. That's what he's going to say. But this morning, we're going to just look at verses 4 to 9, and here's what we're going to learn. When we have differing opinions over non-essentials with fellow Christians, accept them and don't judge them. Here we go. Theological reason, because Jesus is their master, not you. Now, we're going to see three things here about Jesus being the master. It gives you an occupation, a motivation, and then we get a foundation for it all. So first of all, look at verse 4. Jesus is your master. Jesus is their master. He's your master. So what's your occupation? You're a servant seeking his approval. Now Paul asks a simple question here in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? That's your occupation, Christian. Now this is an easy principle to get. It's not difficult. If someone owns a business, that person determines the work and performance standards for his employees. I mean, you know that you don't have any business walking into Walmart, seeing an employee sweeping, and telling them to stop that and go run the cash register. You're not his boss, and he does what his boss tells him to do, not you. Simple principle. And Paul says here, he stands, this servant stands or falls in the eyes of his own master. In fact, that word that's used there for approval, how it's used here, I believe is to me, or it's for stands, I think means approval. We're going to see it means judgment before the throne next week in 10 to 12. But here, standing before his boss, getting approval for what he's done. In other words, the servant doesn't work for your approval. The servant works for the approval of his boss. You may not like what they're doing. You might disapprove of how they're doing it. But what they do is none of your business. That's what Paul's teaching. Now, Paul applies the illustration by saying, Jesus is able to make him stand. Jesus is the one who determines. He will see to it that his servant is able to do exactly what he's given him to do. And if the believer needs to change something about how he's living to accomplish the work that Jesus has him to do, then Jesus is able to change him and to cause him to stand and receive approval. Now, I want you to see something very quickly. With each reason we're given in the occupation, the motivation, the foundation, for why we're to accept our brothers and not judge them, there are also embedded assumptions and implications about what should influence our opinions on non-essential matters and what should drive our behavior. In other words, if these things are true for others, they're true for you, and they're true for even each one of us on both sides of the issues on things. So Paul's assuming that you understand your occupation as a servant and that everything you do is for the approval of your master. The Lord Jesus is your master. We don't look for the approval of others or even our personal approval, but the approval of our Lord and Savior. So Paul clearly is not advocating that everyone simply does whatever you want to do. Everything you do should be to seek the approval of Jesus, your master. That's your occupation, and that your occupation informs your motivation for everything you do. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your master. So what's your motivation for this occupation? You do everything to honor Him. Now look at verse 5. Paul mentions one of the differing opinions in the church at Rome there, the controversy over days. It involved the observance of Jewish festivals as outlined in the Old Testament, and I covered that last Sunday. Some believed it was important to observe those days, and others did not. But once again, notice that since this is a matter of conscience and there's no clear command, Paul doesn't argue for one side or the other. He simply tells believers, look at verse 5, to study the matter, and each one is to be convinced in their own mind. Now, this is really important to get. Christianity is a thinking religion. As I said earlier, we don't begin with behavior, we begin with belief. Our behaviors flow from doctrinal belief. So God doesn't just give us a complete list of all the things to do and not do. In fact, there's in our relationship with our master, there is a dependence on the Lord, not simply a dependence on a list. We have to stay connected to our Lord. We have to, in the ways that He's commanded us to do that. Now, notice that in verse 5, Paul doesn't say if there's no clear command in Scripture about something, and if it's merely a matter of conscience, just do whatever you feel is right. My friend, the one thing you better not trust is your feelings. You better not trust your feelings. Your feelings lie to you. They deceive you. Notice also, Paul doesn't say, now, don't spend too much time thinking about it. If it were that important, God would have given a clear command. If you don't have a chapter and verse, do whatever you want. Now, I understand chapter and verse Christians. Show me a chapter. That's a good thing to be in many ways. But a lot of times people use chapter and verse Christians merely to just make them feel comfortable that they can just keep doing what they want to do because they can't find the exact chapter and verse. Maybe you need to look a little harder. Right? Get more into the Word. Brothers and sisters, God hasn't called us to carefree living, but careful living. And that requires us to think. And what guides our thinking is Scripture. Now, my friend Daryl Harrison's visiting this week. I'm so glad he's here. He and Melissa came in to visit with us a few days. One of the things I love about his podcast is Just Thinking. And it's all about, hey, we're taking things that are in the world or other things, and we are taking it through the grid of Scripture, and we're thinking, how does Scripture rightly speak to these things? We're thinking, because it's a thinking religion. Now, this takes us back in your notes or in your text. Look at chapter 12 and verse 2. This takes us to be convinced in your own mind, takes us back to verse 2, where Paul said in 12:2, he gave the foundation for all the application that matters in chapters 12 to 16. And look what he said in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. Look at the next words. So that you may know what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Our minds need to be renewed by God's Word. So whatever we do must align with God's Word. When it comes to any issue, have you looked at what God's Word says in command or principle? Now, if it's a clear command, it's not a matter of conscience. People, there'll be a clear command in Scripture. Somebody will say, I'm praying about that. Some of us need to quit praying about a lot of things other than the God's enablement to do what the Bible clearly says. But even with matters of conscience, where there's not a clear command, there must be biblical principles that inform your conscience. We shouldn't think, we should not think, well, if the experts can't agree, why should I bother thinking about it? Nor should we think, I'll just follow what this particular expert says I should do. I'll find my favorite expert, and what? Not even just thinking should be your favorite expert. Just there you go. But find my favorite expert and just follow what they say. No, I need to test things by the Word. We are not to live by experts' traditions that are unexamined by Scripture. We're to follow the Word. The Lord is your master, and He has given you, He has given you His Word. He has commanded you to renew your mind with His Word. And that's in Romans 12, 2. He has commanded you to be convinced in your own mind by His Word. That's Romans 14, 5. So while we need others to help us understand His Word, and God has gifted pastors and teachers to the church to teach us His Word, that's part of what the Word tells us. We must be convinced in our own mind by His Word. Now, that's what the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bear upon our mind and our conscience. You see, Scripture should shape your mind, not merely the opinions of others, not merely the traditions you grew up with or a particular movement or teacher that you respect. And I have teachers that I respect. But at the end of the day, I don't answer to them. I will not stand on Judgment Day where I stand for their approval. It's only the Lord's approval. Furthermore, your conscience can't rely on what you feel. You're not to be convinced by your own desires. Your desires lie to you, they deceive you. Our conscience can be uninformed or can become seared. Someone says, well, you know, doing that or not doing that, it doesn't bother my conscience. But hear me. Having a clear conscience is not the same thing as an unbothered conscience. A clear conscience has been rightly informed by God's Word and continues to be sensitive. An unbothered conscience has not been rightly informed by God's Word and has become seared. The fact that something you do doesn't bother you is not the correct measurement of whether something is right or wrong. Often when someone says, it doesn't bother me, is translated actually, I hadn't really thought about it that much. And I don't care to think about it. That's not the attitude of a Christian. Christian liberty is not, I can do what I want. Christian liberty is about carefully thinking and being convinced in your own mind that this is what the Lord wants. No other Christian is your master. That's true. But by implication, you're not your master. Jesus is your master. And one of the things that Paul said in the book of Galatians, you're free. You were saved to be set free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Therefore, after we study His Word, still in verse 5, and spend time seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance in prayer, we're becoming convinced in our own mind, we make an informed decision. We're convinced in our own mind by the Word, but we need to look a little bit further. Look at verse 6, because verse 6 tells us what we're convinced of. Notice the repetition of verse 6 of the words, for the Lord. I tried to emphasize that when I read it. For the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord. You're to be fully convinced in your mind that what you do or don't do is what? For the Lord. It's more than, well, I don't think the Lord will probably care. Maybe He does. You need to get into the Word and see what He says in command or principle. Now, Paul is convinced, you'll see in verse 5 or verse 6, that when it came to the issue of diets and days in the church at Rome, that it was possible to do it for the Lord either way, because both had legitimate reasons for why, of how they could do it for the Lord. But here's the question about anything you do. I get this from verse 6. Can I do this for the Lord? Can I thank God for this? Can I do it for the Lord? Can I give thanks to God? You see that in verse 6? Repetition of thanks to God as well. Right actions and right hearts. It's done for the Lord while giving thanks to God. And that's the sign, I think, of that your motivation is for the Lord. Because if we're able to receive something from God with thanks as His gift to us, then we can offer it back as doing it for Him. If you can't give the thanks to God for it, you're not convinced in the way that you should be yet. You see, it's ultimately not about whether it pleases you, but whether it pleases the Lord. But if it pleases the Lord, it should please you. You give thanks to God. If it gives God joy, it gives you joy. So you're not just begrudgingly obeying and you're going along and saying, well, I have to do this thing that God commands. I don't like it, but I'll do it. Then you're not giving thanks to God in that, and you're not really convinced in your mind. Because if you're convinced in your mind, you'll do it for the Lord, and you'll give thanks to God. You see what he's saying? Now, the legalist and the licentious don't look at it that way. The legalist looks to self in a self-congratulating way. Great example of that is the Pharisee in Luke 18. You go back and read that parable. The Pharisee essentially prayed, God, unlike everyone else, I do all the right things. And then he thanks God, but he essentially says, God, I thank you for me. I do all the right things, and God, thank you for that. The licentious also looks to self in a self-satisfied way. If they're satisfied with it, they're certain God is satisfied or should be. So in both the legalist and the licentious, honor the desires of self and give thanks to self. That Christianity is about living all of life with our master in mind. What I'm about to do or abstain from is solely for the purpose to honor the Lord and I can give thanks to God. I can joyously do this. You know, some are doing what they do without one thought of whether it pleases the Lord or to offer thanks to God. They eat without thanking God. They breathe without thanking God. They spend money without thanking God and giving back to Him. They live as a practical atheist without any thought of God at all. So if your fellow Christian is doing what he or she does to honor the Lord and is able to give thanks to God, then who are we to judge them? Stop condemning each other, because it's the Lord and He alone who has the right to assess the believer's status and behavior. Jesus is their master, not you. But it also means that you must be rightly convinced that what you're doing honors the Lord. See, this passage cuts both ways. Both for the one that's tempted to judge or show contempt, and the one who is tempted to be fine with what they're doing. we both have to be sure that we're honoring the Lord. Now, that's the motivation for occupation. Verse 4, we have the occupation. Verses 5 and 6, we have the motivation for our occupation. And then verses 7 and 9 gives us the doctrinal foundation for our motivation. Look at verses 7 and 9. Here's what he's saying here. Jesus is master. Therefore, here's your foundation. You belong to him. You belong to him. The lordship of Jesus is the foundational truth for the unity of the church when there is diversity of opinion. And here's what Paul is saying in verses 7 to 9. So, you know, you read, it's like, what is all this? You know, no one lives for himself, dies for himself. We die for God, we live for God. What is this all saying? Here it is in a nutshell. Since we're under the lordship of Christ, since our occupation is a servant, that is to have the motivation of honoring the Lord in all we do, we're under the lordship of Christ whether we live or die. So our aim is to honor the Lord and please the Lord in both life and death because we belong to Him. That's what he's saying. Now look at verses 7 and 8. Paul states a foundational truth that we must embrace. We don't live or die for ourselves. We live and die to the Lord. And the reason, look at the end of verse 8, is because we are the Lord's. That's where I'm getting, we belong to Him. We are the Lord's. Again, belief leads to behavior. If I am the Lord's, who do I answer to? Who do I live for? Even who do I die for? You see, life and death constitutes the sum total of us. The sum total of us. It's one way of saying that Jesus owns every part of us. Therefore, in everything we do, we should look for His approval and to honor Him. This is the theological foundation for this. This means every part of your life, your thoughts, your actions, your ambitions, your decisions, are to be carried out with a view to what honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we live, this is such a beautiful truth, whether we live or die, we belong to Him. He's talking particularly to Christians here. You could say in one sense this is true of even unbelievers, but this is particularly how we're owned by Jesus. Everything we have and everything we are belong to the Lord Jesus. We must live for Him and we must die for Him. So this means we belong to Him now and we belong to Him when we die and we'll belong to Him forever. In all of life, and even at the hour of death, our aim is to please and honor the Lord. Even at death, we resign ourselves to God, resign ourselves to God's will and want to honor Him, even in the way we die. Both our life and death are in the sovereign hands of the Lord. So even in the circumstances, even the circumstances of your death, just as your life, are determined not by your will or according to your own interests, but are completely in the hands of the Lord. Dying to the Lord implies that He sets the time, place, and manner of our death. Now, folks, that is complete ownership. He determines the moment that you come to life, and He determines the moment that you die. Disease, sickness, violence, none of those things determine the moment you die. Jesus determines that. It's a liberating truth. Even the way that we're called to die is from God. And that means we can even trust the manner of our death to Him. Death doesn't come for everyone the same. Some Christians live out full lives and they die in an old age. Other Christians die in the midst of life and they leave a spouse or children behind. Sometimes they die young. Sometimes Christians even die as children. But if God is sovereign, He must be as sovereign over the timing of our death and the manner of our death as much as He is over life itself. Therefore, since we belong to the Lord, we're to live with His Lordship in mind, seeking to bring honor to Him. And we don't worry what may come. We're always, always, always prepared to die for Him. Our occupation and our motivation and this theological foundation tells us that to be the truth. Now let me say this. Don't say you would be willing to die for the Lord if you aren't willing to live for Him. You will never do in death what you did not do in life. We need to be a people who are ready and willing to live for the Lord every day with a mindset that we'll die for Him if the Lord calls to it. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us Christ's death and resurrection is what established Jesus as Lord over all believers. He died to purchase us and rose again, defeating death. So He lives that we might live for Him. Christ died and came to life to become Lord of both the living and the dead. Here's how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He said, "And Jesus died for all," hear this, "so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's what this means. Now, Jesus died for us so that we might live, but that not that we might live for ourselves, but that we might live for our risen Savior. It's Christ's death and resurrection together that establishes His Lordship over us all in both life and death. Because Jesus owns us, we live for Him. And because He owns us, we're willing to die for Him. Now let me apply this. It's likely that we all have heard about the assassination of Charlie Kirk earlier this week. And whether you agree with every political position he held, one thing is observably true if you take time to look. He spoke boldly for God's designed order in this world. He spoke a biblical worldview. And he spoke boldly against the godless ideologies that have infiltrated the college campuses where young people are being indoctrinated to hate God. That's just the truth. It's an observable fact. And as more details come out, it seems clear that he was murdered because he held a Christian worldview, particularly regarding gender. And even more than holding a biblical view, he made it clear that he held it because he had surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, as I've heard him, Charlie didn't just talk about cultural issues. He proclaimed the hope of the gospel to the students when he spoke. He told the students that the only hope in this world is to give your life to the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was time after time after time. In fact, the very day that he was assassinated, he spoke of his faith in the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charlie said many times that he knew his life was at risk, but he said that he did what he did to honor his Lord and Savior Christ, Jesus. That was his words. And eventually it did cost him his life. He lived for the Lord, and he died for the Lord. Someone asked Charlie, once asked him, "If everything completely goes away, how do you want to be remembered?" He said, and I quote, "I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. The most important thing is my faith." And then he specifically gave all the credit to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and made it very clear his dependence upon the death and the resurrection of Christ for salvation. And then yesterday, I saw that the organization he founded and led, called Turning Point, they posted Romans 14:8 when they posted a memorial of him. This very verse, Romans 14:8, when they posted a memorial of him. Now here's what John Calvin said about Romans 14:7-8, and I quote, He said, thus, in light of these verses, thus we are also taught the rule by which to live and die, so that if God lengthens our life in the midst of continual sorrow and weariness, we are not to seek to depart before our time. But if He should suddenly recall us in the primes of our life, we must always be ready for our departure. I'm thankful for Christians like Charlie Kirk who are willing to speak truth and stand for Christ in this dark world. And we must not shrink back from speaking truth in our culture, the truth that Jesus is Lord, even if it may cost us our life. My friends, we need not fear of dying. We just live to honor Him. He is Lord over how we are to live. He's Lord over how we die. You completely belong to Him, so live for Him. What can they do except take your physical life? And you live for the Lord, you die for the Lord, you're eternally secure. And what if your death might end up being or giving a greater opportunity for the spread of the gospel than anything you did in your life? And that may very well end up being true, because I saw the video that the White House put out this a couple of days ago, which is stunning and amazing that they put that out in one sense, but it clearly articulated the gospel as Charlie had talked about it. We dare not fear dying. We dare not then, hear this, we dare not live for ourselves. How dare we speak the truth to the culture if we're living our lives in ways that aren't under the lordship of Jesus in everything we say or do? The Lord owns us. So how, listen, it begins, the change and repentance begins in the household of God. We need to live as Jesus is Lord over us if we're going to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. We should be convinced in our own mind that what's motivating us in all that we do is to honor Him. So we dare not live for ourselves. We must live for Jesus. We must not be silent in this dark world and must give the gospel to people and point people to Christ and call upon them to surrender to Jesus as Lord. Jesus is Lord over all, and we will all give an account to Him one day, which Paul's going to move to in verses 10 to 12 in this chapter 14. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Lord, the greatest thing that you do, the place you need to begin is to give your life to Christ. If you're wondering what do we do in the world we live in, give your life to Christ. We don't need a bunch of moralists. We need people who have Jesus as their Lord. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he saves his country and loses his own soul? We are not going to change this culture by merely focusing on the political. We must. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of, Scripture shows us how we should be engaged in things that go on in this world. But here's the bottom line, hearts must change, and hearts are changed by the gospel. Now, there are certain things that are true about Charlie's murderer, Tyler Robinson. He deserves to be brought to justice to the full extent of the law. But he needs to hear about Christ, he needs to turn to Christ, he needs to repent, and he needs to be saved from eternal punishment, even though he's going to get earthly punishment. And let me ask you this question, Christian friend. If Tyler Robinson had been your neighbor, would he have ever heard a word about the gospel from you? That's an important question. My friends, I ask you this, are you more faithful with casting your vote than you are sharing the gospel? We must do both, but there's one that's far more important than the other, and that's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you this morning, if you don't know Christ, come afterwards. We want to share the gospel with you, because hearts are changed by the gospel. And we engage a godless culture and stand for a biblical worldview, because we must make it clear that everything we believe and we do is for the Lord because he owns us. And I, you know, Charlie Kirk would say that. I heard him say, I do these things because Jesus is my Lord. You need to have Jesus as your Lord. And he tweeted a few days before he died, quote, it's because Jesus died that we can live. May we be so bold. But I'm convinced that the reason so many Christians aren't boldly telling others to surrender to the Lordship of Christ is because they themselves aren't living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They aren't following the clear commands of Scripture. They aren't seeking to be convinced in their mind that everything they do is for the Lord. Our ultimate, hear me, Christian, our ultimate goal is not to preserve this land. Our ultimate goal is to point others to a better land that we're heading for. You know, I want to preserve this land. I love this country because of the freedom that it affords us, but not so I can use my freedom to indulge in what I want to do, but so that we can use our freedom to point people to Christ. As long as we have it, and if we do lose our freedom, we'll still point to Christ because we live for Christ, we die for Christ. This doctrinal question is asked, you've probably heard it, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our chief purpose in life isn't our own self-fulfillment or the achieving self or achieving self-worth, but the glory of God. Jesus is to be first in everything in both life and death. This is not painful, grim, or grievous thing. It's a pleasure and a joy that allows us to give thanks to God that we're able to honor Him in this way. Living for the Lord enables us to rightly respond to whatever comes our way, in life or in death. It enables us to honor Him in every moment and in everything. We belong to the Lord. Jesus died and rose again to redeem us as His. By His death, He accomplished our deliverance from sin's penalty of death and from our enslavement to sin. And by His resurrection, He established a permanent and ongoing relationship with us, where He guides us, protects us, and saves us every day until He returns. That's the greatest freedom you'll ever have. Amen? Therefore, live every day and do everything to honor your Master, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is your Master. Therefore, you have an occupation, a servant seeking Jesus' approval. Jesus is your Master. Therefore, you have a motivation to honor Him in all you do. Jesus is your Master. You have a doctrinal foundation that drives your motivation. You belong to Jesus because He purchased you by His precious blood.